Yeah, we're talking about smartphones and the impact on youth culture. And I even think like online bullying. It's like you used to get bullied, but when you left school, you left the bullying behind.
Right.
But now it can follow you. Right, so there's a, so that's why you look at, let's say, you know, TV was a limited immersive experience. You know, social media, it goes both ways, right? It can reach out and grab you. You can interact. You can impact the media content. You can create your own media content, right? That's what TikTok is about. And there's all these apps. Apparently, Facebook is for old people. And I haven't ventured into the world of TikTok, Twitter, or what's the other one?
Instagram.
Yeah. So that's... So kind of given, you know, just the immersive, like, smartphone, I mean, why does that present a real challenge for parenting?
It has such a strong hold on them, all their attention, and their desires, and because of that, it has such a strong influence in their life, too.
Yeah.
Like, it has such a grip on them, that's really what they care about. So it's hard to get them out of that, pulled out of that to care about.
Yeah.
Other things that are actually real.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah.
It provides an alternative narrative that they can select for themselves. If presented with two different narratives, they're going to choose the one that affirms their sin, and they'll use it as justification.
Mm-hmm.
And you can try and counter that all you want, but until they come to a point of realization that it's something they chose, not something that is.
Mm-hmm.
You'll be fighting it every day.
Yeah. Yeah, what are some other challenges?
It's difficult to have an accountability on what your children are doing without just a smartphone. You know, like if you have a TV, you know what they're watching. Especially if you've got a TV in the living room.
Yeah.
They're not really watching. I mean, they might be, but you can see very vividly and very clearly what they're seeing and what they're watching, what shows for their computer. If the computer's out in an open spot, you can see everything they're doing. And on a smartphone,
yeah,
it's a small screen, and they can be pretty quick about hiding it.
Yeah.
So you, I mean.
Yeah, even when they would talk on the phone, you can always just kind of.
Yeah.
Pick up the other line.
Yeah, you know what I'm saying?
Texting, you know, they can delete the messages. And
yeah, Snapchat.
Be very sneaky.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, and I think it's just the fact that you don't know who is discipling your children mm-hmm. on their smartphone. Like,
yeah,
we have filters on our all of our devices and on our router, but there's a lot. I mean, every influencer is trying to make disciples.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, and so we've found things that our children are following, and by following, I mean following. Like, they're watching their videos, they're reading their articles, and they're trying to make disciples about weight loss or about beauty or about self-improvement or about politics or about, and they are in our kids' heads. And we don't know who they are, and our filters aren't picking them up because it's not porn.
Yeah.
And I mean, I think we've just been, we have four teenagers. We've been alarmed at how much these randos in Massachusetts can influence our children's lives and thinking and worldview and perceptions of themselves and goals. And,
yeah.
I mean, you can find anorexic influencers, like everything under the sun, and it's kind of horrifying.
Yeah.
I think that's a really good way to put it, is using the word disciple, because
yeah,
that really shows the power it has.
Yeah.
Over it. I mean, and then social media just feeds that, because their algorithms know exactly what you want and just feed you more of it.
Yeah.
So if you're into conspiracy theories, that's all you're going to see up your feed.
Yeah.
Right.
That's all
exactly
you're going to see.
You know, and I think that's one thing with the pandemic is because people weren't able to come to church, they got used to online discipleship, you know, where maybe people see me as their pastor, but maybe I'm supplementary to some other pastor that they're following or some podcaster. Do you know what I'm saying? So there's been a detachment that can happen when people kind of plunge into the online world, okay? So Now that we kind of established that reality, I mean, what are some of the messages that are being taught in this online world?
I think self-care is like the biggest one.
You're, okay.
You.
Girl, wash your face.
Huge.
Yes, tell me about just self-care. What is...
Okay. We are capable of doing it, or we are good enough.
Okay.
There's nothing wrong with you for who you are. Like, I mean...
Yeah.
I mean, it's the flip side of Philippians 2, of not to your own personal interests, but also to the interests of others. Self-care is look to your own interests.
Uh-huh.
It's you take care of you.
Uh-huh.
And all of that is good, and it's healthy, and it's right. Don't let anybody shame you. I mean, like... You got to take care of you. Who else is going to? I mean, God, but
yeah.
But it is. It's this whole world of justifying self-love.
Okay. No, that's good. What's some other messages that are seeping out there?
The LGBT trans.
Yeah. That if you want to be an advocate and bring justice to this world.
Oh, if you're not an advocate, then...
Yeah.
Silence is violence.
Yep.
Anybody in the position of authority, especially police officers, they're not there for you or your best interests. They're there for you.
Yes.
Yeah, so suspicion of...
authority.
Of authority is a big one. Yeah. Other thoughts? A lot of what?
Online atheism.
Atheism? Uh-huh.
People would try to pick apart everything having to do with God. And
yeah.
The same tired, hackneyed arguments again and again and again and again and again.
Yeah.
And kids see it for the first time, and they're like, wow, I never thought of that. And trying to untangle and undo that.
Yeah.
I think, and specifically, like, the evangelical movement or the deconstruction movement, like, that's the point for our kids.
Yep.
Is these former Christians who are like, let's all, you know, poop on the church together and talk about how ridiculous it is, the idea that this God who hates gays is good.
Yeah. That's
and
a big one.
A huge, I think teenagers don't necessarily have the ability to look at someone and take the good and get rid of the bad.
Okay.
They absorb everything, including the bad. Because I think as adults, we can see someone and we can take the good points of what they're saying and just disregard the bad and say, well, that's wrong.
Uh-huh.
But maybe you have a good, you know, and there's quite a few people that I've seen who proclaim to be believers. They're Christians, but yet their lifestyle that they're putting forth on social media is not the lifestyle of a believer.
Okay.
And so as a teenager seeing that, it can be very influential in saying, oh, well, this person says they're a believer, but yet they act like this, so it must be okay.
Yeah.
For me to act like that, because they're a believer.
Yep.
Instead of looking at the people that they're in church with and in community with in real life and looking at how they live their life.
Yep. Yeah, I think even like with our kids, our boys love Ben Shapiro. And so they listen to Ben Shapiro every day. And there's a lot of good things that he says. But one of my concerns is a contempt for our mission field. You know what I'm saying? Where instead of seeing liberals as enemies, see them as, you know, opportunities and people who need the Lord. Do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I mean, so a lot of times even some of the right-wing stuff can disciple people into almost like a paranoia against all these liberal content-producing institutions. So yeah, I mean, it comes from both sides, you know what I'm saying? So I can't just say, well, it's Ben Shapiro, so it's okay. Because you still have to listen to the tone and the manner and all that too. But yeah, there is like this online world that I think now more than ever, because of the interaction that social media offers, can disciple your kids. So it's kind of gone beyond just TV, right? Now, in light of this, why is it important that we are intentional about teaching our children? Yep. And that's exactly it. And I came across a study, and I read this before, but they did a study about children who keep their faith. And what they found was that continual, sustained, intentional parent-child interaction is the key. Family devotions, intentional conversations about spiritual things, not shipping them off to youth group, not shipping them off to camp, not shipping them off to a worldview academy, but the parents themselves develop a relationship and a spiritual relationship with their kids and impart the truth that way. You know what I'm saying? You kind of see the difference? So, and I think that I think is just recognizing a spiritual truth that we have seen, that parents are the most powerful influence in a child's life when they choose to assert that power. Okay? And one of the passages that I think really emphasize this comes from the Old Testament, and this is what we're going to focus on today, is Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Somebody want to read that for me?
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is one of the most important passages on parenting in the Bible. We're going to examine it in its context first to make sure that we have a right understanding of it, but the implications of it are definitely relevant to parenting today. It's basically talking about the generational transfer of the fear of the Lord. And there are some things that were obviously different back then. We do live in a different culture and a different society, but I think we'll find that a lot of the truths from this passage are very relevant today. I don't know who said it. Was it Joe that, you know, if you're not discipling your kids, who are, right? They will learn, and the kids have this curiosity. They want to grow. They want to learn. They want to figure out life. They want an interpreter of life for them. And if it's not you, they're going to find somebody else to do that, right? Somebody else to help make sense of life. And so we're going to look at the theological context first before we get into the meat of this passage, because I think this really kind of brings out why this was such an essential command to Israel. It's one of the featured commands in Deuteronomy. Now, we are going to go to one of the most important Old Testament passages. It's in Exodus 19. This is after Israel has been delivered from Egypt through a series of plagues. Remember, the Egyptian army followed them to the coast of the Red Sea. God parted the Red Sea and then crushed the army when they tried to pursue them. They celebrate the deliverance for Israel. We already have a couple miracles where the Lord comes alongside them, sustains them in the desert. And then he's going to take them to Mount Sinai, where God's going to make a special covenant with them. Okay, he's going to make a promise, kind of enter into like a marriage contract with them. And somebody want to read this passage? Exodus 19, 5 through 6. What do we read? Nathan, you got that?
Yeah, I see it. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.
So, what is the what's God's design for the nation of Israel, and how are they to relate to the nations? What's the design? Adam, what do you see?
there to be the priesthood, there to take God to the whole world.
Whole world. So we'll kind of draw like the whole world over here, right? You know, and here's God up here. Okay? And so right here, this is Israel. So the idea was that this would be the place where they would serve as priests, where they'd bring God to the people and the people to God. Because that's what a priest does, right? Now, in the New Testament, we all have the same high priest, which is Jesus, right? Jesus brings us to God, and as a result, we collectively are a nation of priests. But back in the Old Testament, it was going to be confined to Israel. And so that's why, like, the tabernacle was so important, and then the temple was so important. Israel was to be the place where the people would meet God. And if you look at where Israel is, right, you kind of have part in the geography. You know, here we have Africa, then you have Asia over here, then it kind of goes around to Europe. That's not bad, right? Israel is right here. So, you can reach Africa, Asia, and Europe all from a very central point. Yeah, that's why Israel was always like this sought-after land, because not only did it have a little bit of fresh water with the Sea of Galilee, but it was in the major trade route, right? Connects oceans, right? Connects hemispheres. And so this was going to be a place where the nations would come to Israel, meet their God, and then leave. Okay, so that was God's original plan for world evangelization, was through Israel. Now, for Israel to be an effective priest, what was required? What did they have to do?
Keep the law.
They had to keep the law, right? Because who are they representing? God. And, you know, what's God's favorite attribute? Yeah, his holiness, right? So they were to be a holy nation to reflect a holy God. Now, if they began to act unholy, what would that do to this project over here?
Ruin it.
You ruin it, right? If you warp the picture of God, you warp the message, and they're like the sole conduit. Not only are they separated from God, but they separate everybody they're supposed to minister to, right? If this thing is sullied and corrupted, then the world will suffer as a result. And so there is there's another promise kind of built, like when, like later on in C, he says, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, what does it mean to keep his covenant? Right? To be a nation of priests, what do they need to continually do?
Obey the laws.
Obey the laws. And what laws are we talking about here?
Ten Commandments.
Yeah, Ten Commandments. And if you were to look at the Ten Commandments, all the other laws in what we call the Pentateuch, those are the first five books of the Bible, are derivative of the Ten Commandments. Okay? And if they fail to do so, this is a real interesting passage. Somebody want to get Leviticus 26, 14 through 17? Read that.
But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consumes the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you.
Yeah. So what's promised and why? Judgment for what?
For sinning.
For what?
For not obeying
the commandments,
yeah.
Right? And there's specific ones, right? You have disease, you have invasions, famine, this divine judgment, discipline. Now, why do you think God is so serious about judging Israel for their disobedience? in light of this reality here?
Well, if they're disobedient, there's nothing for the world to come see.
Yeah.
Like, the nations will not have a holy people to look to and see what God is like. There is no image of God's justice and mercy anywhere.
Yeah. Yeah, so if there's rebellion in Israel, what will happen according to this covenant? What's that?
Punishment.
Yeah, there's going to be some sort of divine punishment, and it's going to be taken seriously. So as you read the rest of the Old Testament, right? You have a good king, you have a bad king, you have the judges. I mean, all of that is kind of tied into this covenantal promise that I'm going to discipline you back into obedience. Okay? So all of that kind of sets the stage for the background of Deuteronomy. Now, Deuteronomy was written after Israel spent 40 years in the desert. Anybody, Sunday school answer, why were they in the desert for 40 years? Why wasn't it just two or three? Go ahead.
They disobeyed the Lord of entry into the land. They were afraid, and they disobeyed, and then they tried to go in themselves without God, and were cast out.
They were cast out. And you guys remember, why was it 40 years?
So a generation would die out.
So a generation would die out, okay? Was that?
It's because it's 40 days the spies were in the land.
Yeah. And the spies were in there for 40 days, but part of it is to kill off the generation that didn't believe, right? And so you're about to have the what you call the wilderness generation, right? This would be the generation that would come in, and it's probably like the equivalent of our greatest generation, right? The one generation that seems to have gotten it right. And so these were the people who believed God, they trusted in his promises, they did crazy things like go around the city of Jericho 7 times because that's what the Lord said. They had their faults, but by and large, they were a faithful generation. And so there were two exceptions. You had Joshua and Caleb who were going to go into the land with them. They're the only people who were excused because they were the spies that actually believed and trusted in the Lord. But Moses is not going to be able to go into the land. He got angry at a rock, right? He misrepresented God, and God said, I don't play favorites, you're not going too. And so he's getting them ready to go into the land, and he knows that they have to be faithful to the Lord. Okay? They have to be faithful to the Lord. And so a lot of this is kind of a rehearsal of the law, but there is a very special emphasis on transmission from one generation to another, right? One generation that saw all these wonderful signs, they died off, but now there's a new generation, and he wants to make sure that they never forget. So we're going to look at the content of the destruction. And really, a lot of this is kind of sets the stage for the New Testament command about raising your children, the fear and admonition of the Lord. But let's look at verse 4 and 5. Somebody want to read that?
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might.
Okay, so in verse 4, we see two declarations about the Lord. What are they? First one is?
Love your Lord.
The Lord our God.
Our God, right? Belonging to Israel. And the second one is?
The Lord is one.
Now, why would that be, especially the second one, be such a striking statement to Israel given the culture in that day?
Idolatry.
Yeah. Yeah, idolatry was always present. And so you had a different God for everything. Like, it was very common to have your family God, your tribal God, your national God. The way it would work, like we always say science has an explanation for everything, they would say the gods have an explanation for everything. And so let's say you planted some seed and you're wanting some rain. Well, you make a sacrifice to Baal, the sky god. And that way, you know, you will be able to manipulate him to bring him rain. You have a flock that's not reproducing. You might make a sacrifice to maybe Asherah, the god of fertility, right, to grow the herd. You might make another sacrifice to a god, you know, to bless the grape harvest or to give you protection from your enemy. Like if there was an enemy force that was going to invade you, you might want to find their gods and worship their gods to show that you're on the same side, right? And so what Moses and what the Lord is proposing is that you don't need all these other gods. You have a full service, one-stop God in Yahweh. You know, he is the only God. You don't worship anyone else, right? So that was a very radical concept that went against the natural understanding of that day. You can call it a religious innovation that wasn't invented by man, it was invented by God. You know, God is one. So what does Moses command in verse 5, and how is this to be done? What's the command? Not a trick question.
Love the Lord your God.
Love the Lord your God, right? And then how is it to be done? With every fiber of your being, right? There is no part of your worship that should be devoted to anything else, right? It's exclusive worship to the Lord your God. So what did Moses have in mind when he called on the Israelites to love the Lord their God? You know, how's this love to be expressed? There's a little strategic cross-reference here for you guys. How is that love expressed? Yeah, through the obedience of the law, right? You obey his commandments, right? Love is expressed through obedience. Love is expressed through obedience. So here's a question. Why do you suppose Moses makes a declaration of the nature of God before he gives the command to love God? Why does he focus on the nature of God before he gives the command to love God?
The only one deserving of that love.
Okay. He's the only one deserving of that love? Good. There's multiple answers to this, by the way.
Because love and we worship him and obey.
Yeah. You want to worship and obey? And what is that first part?
Because you love him.
Yeah, because you love him. Right? I mean, why is it important to even think about our children, right? Focus on the nature of God before we just tell them to obey.
So that they can understand the purpose of loving and obeying.
Okay.
Why?
So it helps explain the why. Good. Other thoughts?
Let them know how important it is and how jealous God is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Why is important to him, how jealous he is?
Shows that he's worthy. Because if he wasn't worthy, then one could argue back to say, well, he's not worthy of this.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah.
I'm going to do it.
Yep. Now keep in mind, how many competing gods are out there in that world? Right? So one thing is, like, if your worship is being sent, you want to make sure it's given to the proper address, right? That it's not my God. Like, what kind of gods are in our culture? Like, how would your typical American describe God?
Loving.
Which is true.
Yeah.
Which is true.
He just wants everyone to be happy.
Yeah.
Generally agrees with us on everything.
Yeah. Understanding. Yeah.
He's trying just as hard as he can, but you have to do your part.
Yeah.
He's kind of like a wish granter.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Pray for whatever you pray for, you're going to get.
Yeah. I want to give you your space. I want to give you your space. Do you see what I'm saying? And so before you'd say obey, does obedience make sense when that's your picture of God? Right? Why not? Yeah, there's no fear, right? So, yeah, that's one thing that we always, you know, talk about here, right? We want to proclaim a high view of God. Okay, what's meant by that?
Well, it's counter to the view that he's there for you, not you're there for him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Places God as the authority and not vice versa. Like,
yeah.
Not God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think that's it. Like, the most countercultural message mm-hmm. is the same one that's here, is there's a God who made you and owns you, and he actually gets to tell you what to do.
Yeah.
And it's important to understand that that God is also good.
Yeah.
But how we define good
yeah.
falls under whether or not we believe that he is God, he made us, he gets to say.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. See what I'm saying? Like, if you're just tell people to obey God in this culture without defining the nature of God, there would almost be like this internal contradiction, right? So the point of loving God is, one, you have to understand him, right? Understand who he is. And then once you do that, you can worship through obedience. Does that make sense? So he's setting the stage about the nature and character of God first. And obviously, it's difficult to explain that to a three-year-old. As they kind of age, you can get more into that. But I do think when they're young, God expects you to obey. Like, God created you, he expects you to obey. It's just that simple. And then it gets developed more and more, right? Where you distinguish the God of the Bible from the other alternative gods that are around us. So does that make sense to you guys? And so in parenting, why would it be important to impart to our children an understanding of the nature of God? How would it shape their obedience? We've kind of talked about that. But maybe some of you seasoned parents, I mean, how have you tried to impart a knowledge of God to your children?
You're not just obeying mom and dad, you're obeying God.
Uh-huh. So making that connection.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, how else do you try to impart a knowledge of God? Or have you tried?
Child that's less than 2 years old, but we try to pray with her multiple times a day, you know, and she understands, you know, at this point that mm-hmm. she can squint her eyes a little bit and say mm-hmm. amen, so
uh-huh. mm-hmm.
she's learning that.
Yeah. Yeah, how else would you try to impart a knowledge of God?
Maybe when they were little, I think Naomi Smith actually gave me a lot of those ideas, that you try to see through the thing to the God who made the thing. So it's not just, you know, what animal is this giraffe? It's what did God give the giraffe? God gave him a long neck. Why did God give him a long neck? So he could eat the leaves on tall trees. And like, look at this beautiful rock God made. Look at the speckles God put there.
Yeah.
Look at this great mountain God made. Do you think we could climb this mountain that God put there? And just always, I mean, it's, in our text, it's when you sit down, you rise up, right?
Mm-hmm.
All those things that,
yeah.
especially with little kids, just giving them, they cannot see God, right?
Mm-hmm.
They can't see God, but they can see him in everything around if you show them,
mm-hmm.
you know, that look at this food God gave us today.
Mm-hmm.
Daddy's going to work because God gave him a job. And,
yeah.
I mean, just constantly, constantly, constantly.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a given to them.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, as they get older, what can you do to help them picture God? I think one thing when you look at the fifth commandment, it's a transitional commandment from the commandments that are directly attributable to, you know, how you handle God to how you treat your neighbor. And, you know, there is a sense where how children respond to their parents is really reflective of how they respond and treat God, right? And you look at, we pray, our Father who art in heaven, right? The impression of a father is really derived from their father, right? That's kind of their default. So I think how people, you know, how your children perceive you will in many ways shape how they perceive God the Father, especially you dads, right? And so if they perceive you as fair and just and loving, but also someone you don't cross, right, that would also be easier for them to kind of grab onto that category when you talk about God. And no father, you know, is perfect, but I know some of you have been raised by good men, you know, who definitely, you know, portrayed that faithfully. And for you, seeing God as a father, you know, doesn't faze you at all, where some of you might have had terrible fathers who that might have, you know, caused you to see things differently. But I think there is just a scriptural reality where how they're parented. And I'd even say mothers to another extent too, because it's to obey your mother and father, gives them an idea of divine authority. Any other thoughts?
I mean, the question we ask, well, I at least ask our kids sometimes when, I mean, they're teenagers. So circumstances happen that are not good. Whatever it is, you know, somebody's mean to me, whatever. We'll ask them the question, why do you think the Lord has allowed this? What lesson does he have for you? You know, how does he want you to obey him here? Or what does he want you to learn?
Mm-hmm.
Because we're teaching them to try to see as adults his work in their life.
Yeah.
So, you know, when they're children, you're establishing he's there, he made it all, he provides everything. When they're getting older, it's what is he doing in your life and what does he expect of you?
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, whether it's I'm getting a bad grade or my teacher's not fair, or whatever it is.
Yeah.
We do try to just bring it to, he is here. He is as active here as he was.
Yeah.
Just not taking the bad away, I guess. Like, I mean, we lost Everett. People tell us, you know, we shouldn't talk about that with Abset. She's too young. She's not able to handle that. She can't.
Yeah.
But it's been huge for her. I mean, to be a woman that continues, you know, with that knowledge and with the right understanding of it.
Yeah.
I know
of multiple testimonies. Even Rick Vineland, if you ever heard his testimony, how his grandparents responded to the loss of their son was deeply impactful to him as far as how he saw God and how he saw their faith in him. So yeah, that's an excellent point. I think there's also just space for like dinner table devotions to do some proper instruction about the character of God, whether it's through maybe a catechism, you know, a devotional book that talks about the character of God. But just making it very, very clear that you want to go beyond just rules, right? You want to get beyond obedience, but you want to help your kids understand why the Lord is worthy of obedience. Does that make sense? That's the first step. Why is he worthy of obedience? Like when I share the gospel, I usually start with creation, right? Because he created you. If you create something, like if you build this Lego thing, it belongs to you, right? Your brother can't just take it and see if it flies and destroy it. Right? When you create something, you own it, and it's the same thing with you. So creation, I think, is another, like what Naomi brought up. That's where God's power is most clearly evidently seen. Okay? Other thoughts? Questions? All right, so we'll move to the prerequisite for the instruction. It says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." Now, what is the command in this verse, and who's the audience? What's the command? Command should be on your heart, right? So they should be on your heart. So who's commanded here? The parents. I'd even say the children too, right? It's basically anybody who is listening to this command when Moses is addressing them before they go to the Promised Land. Now, how can the commandments be on someone's heart? In that day and age, how would they go about putting the law upon their heart? Yeah, they would memorize it. Right? This is there was a low literacy rate in that time. Maybe the priests were trained, maybe some merchants, but I mean, if you're going to have the law on your heart, it had to be memorized. It had to be memorized. So note, while the Western mind sees the heart as the center of our emotional life and personality, the psychology of the Old Testament views the heart as the seat of the intellect or rational side of humankind. To be upon the heart is to be in one's constant conscious reflection. Okay? So in our day and age, what would it look like for the commandments to be on our hearts?
Tattoo.
Okay, you can get a tattoo. It's on your skin. I mean, what does it look like for the commandments to be on your heart? How do you get it there? What are some things that maybe you've done?
Regular Bible reading.
Yeah, regular Bible reading. Mm-hmm. Scripture memory would be one.
I mean, I would put scripture, like if I wash dishes, I always have a verse there that I was either memorizing or to think on or on my mirror. Just so that there were certain things I was drawn back to.
Mm-hmm. I think listening to sermons. Just when you're driving and stuff like that, that's just one way of just having the Word of God just kind of circulating in your brain.
I mean, when I read whatever it is that I'm reading in the morning, I try to pick one thing from that day's reading, just one verse, one idea, that's kind of what I'm thinking about through the day.
Yeah.
I'm too old now to try to have lots of things in my brain all day, but I can do one.
Do one. I think music is another one too. You know, listen to Christian music and just being encouraged by the Word in that way. So I think there's a lot that you can do. I mean, it's just as far as like just even the ambiance, you know, of the home. You know, some people like Christian art. You know what I'm saying? Or just stuff that's hanging, you know, painting. I have some people give me like I got the armor of God. I have like that statue in my office. I got another one that is a hammer that a friend of mine made with that's kind of wrapped up with the Word of God, and it says, "Is not my word like a hammer, says the Lord, and like a rock that splits the rock." I mean, so I think there's different ways of doing it. The core is reading the Bible, memorizing and meditating on it. But I think it's helpful. I think when you kind of look at what he's saying a little bit later on, of just having reminders all around that the Lord is the Lord of the house. Okay? So before you put it into their heart, right, it has to be where? In yours. It has to be yours. And that's another thing. One of the ways of teaching them is to catch you reading the Bible, catch you listening to sermons, catch you doing all that. So we'll go ahead and wrap it up here. And then we'll go to our next part of the worship service. Well, Father, I do thank you for these brothers and sisters, and I pray that you will honor their desires to raise their kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that you'll help them to be a word-saturated household that is just committed to knowing and understanding you as you are, so that we might have a fear of you and seek to obey you. Pray for this next part of the worship service that you'll be honored in it all. In Christ's name, amen.